Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll commence reading, please, at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And I trust that God will bless his word to each one of our hearts. I'm sure we're all well aware of the fact that Ephesians is one of five letters that Paul wrote from Rome. In the order of their appearance, they are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon. I would judge that most certainly 2 Timothy was the last one written just weeks before he was executed. Very likely, Philippians was the first one written because there was a great deal of uncertainty on Paul's part as to whether or not he would be released. Whereas when you come to Philemon, he says to Philemon, "Prepare me also a lodging." So when he wrote Philemon, he was most certainly expecting to be released. You'll recall that, at least as far as secular history is concerned, Paul had two phases in his imprisonment. Acts chapter 28 deals with the first phase, where he was in his own hired house for 2 years. Then he was temporarily released, during which time he gave us 1 Timothy, and then he was rearrested under trumped-up charges. Christianity had become an illegal criminal sect because they were blamed for the burning of Rome. And Paul, as a leader of the Christian sect, was arrested and, as we say, ultimately was executed. So Philemon was written at the same time or about the same time as Ephesians and Colossians, and unquestionably the three letters were delivered at the same time. So there seems to have been three stages in the letter writing of Paul. First of all, we've got Philippians, then some little while later we have Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon delivered. And then, of course, finally, we have 2 Timothy. And so those are the epistles, the prison epistles. Now, Ephesians is the sister epistle to Colossians. There are a great deal of parallels between the two, and I won't take the time to go into those parallels. Only to say this much, that the emphasis in Ephesians is upon the church, the body of Christ. Whereas when we come to Colossians, the emphasis is upon Christ, the head of the church. But as you look at the two epistles, you will see very quickly that there are a lot of parallels between the two. Now, I want you to notice, please, in verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus." Yet, when we come to the end of the epistle, there are no greetings sent to any individuals in Ephesus. And not only so, during the course of the epistle, Paul doesn't deal with any issues that were outstanding in the assembly either. So it would appear that the epistle was in actual fact a circular. In fact, some manuscripts of this epistle have the words at Ephesus left out. There's a blank there. And so it has been suggested that there were probably a number of copies of the letter written, and the names of the various assemblies would have been placed in there. When you come to Colossians, you may recall that Paul exhorts the saints there to read the epistle from Laodicea. So it is most likely that the epistle from Laodicea is in actual fact what we call the epistle to the Ephesians. Okay, now there are a number of other ways in which the book can be approached. I just want to emphasize that there is a beautiful parallel between Joshua in the Old Testament and Ephesians in the New Testament. When we go into the Pentateuch, we come across, first of all, a people that were delivered by means of the Passover lamb. So, in picture, they picture for us believers in the Lord Jesus. Then we find that they pass through the Red Sea. And we're not left to conjecture what that speaks of, because in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I would take it in the cloud would speak of the baptism in the Spirit. And in the sea, of course, is water baptism. By means of passing through the Red Sea, they were separated from Egypt, never to return to that land. And so, in picture, they were not only saved, but they were baptized. Then, when you come into Exodus chapter 16, they were fed from the manna that came down from heaven. Day by day, for 40 years, that manna provided them with sustenance in the wilderness. And once again, we're not left to conjecture as to the significance of that, because the Lord Jesus says, "My Father give you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." In other words, Christ is what is spoken of in the manna. So they were feeding on Christ. Then when you come into Exodus chapter 17, they were refreshed by means of the water that flowed from the smitten rock. And again in John chapter 7, we're not left to conjecture the significance of that. Remember the Lord Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And then John adds the words, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive." And I believe there's a direct reference there to the smiting of the rock. And so, in picture, they experienced the refreshing ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So this is the people that crossed over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. Now, the Promised Land, or Canaan, was God's inheritance for the children of Israel. Initially, he had promised them from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, a vast tract of land. Up until this present day, they have never entered into the full enjoyment of all that land. But in the meanwhile, God says, "Every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread, shall be yours." Now we'll just take it that far, so far. So when we come into Ephesians, we find in the first three chapters of Ephesians that we have an inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, you'll notice that the word places is in italics. And so it means it doesn't represent a word in the original text. So there have been various suggestions as to what should be put there. Some have translated it in the heavenlies, and I've often quoted it that way myself and still do. But in actual fact, the word heavenlies is not even a word, strictly speaking. It's a made-up word. The heavenly is an adjective, and in our English language, every adjective must have a noun. And so I would take it that the expression heavenly places is perfectly all right. Five times over in Ephesians, we read of the heavenly places, and we'll come across each one of them as we proceed. That's our inheritance. That's what we've been brought into. And in chapters 1 to 3, Paul goes into some of the blessings that are ours in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But it's one thing to possess them. It's another thing to enjoy them. So just like Israel had to take possession of their inheritance, so you and I are exhorted five times over in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and into chapter 6, verse 9. We have five walks. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly. And as we fulfill those injunctions, so we enter into the practical enjoyment of our inheritance that is in Christ. Now, as far as the Israelites are concerned, that seemed all very well. All they had to do was march through the land. But for every foot forward they put, there was an enemy that was determined to prevent them from enjoying the inheritance. Remember all the ites, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and so on. They were all in the land. And they were determined that Israel was not going to dispossess them. And so there were wars in Canaan. Now that immediately should tell us that primarily speaking, Canaan does not speak of heaven. Otherwise, there would be war in heaven. And that could not possibly be. But when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to the end of the book, we find there that we have a battle. Verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places." Now, our King James says high places, but in actual fact, the expression is just the same. So these wicked enemies are in our inheritance, and they're determined to prevent us from enjoying it. So there's a parallel between Joshua and the book of Ephesians. So then, Ephesians divides up into two major sections. Chapters 1 to 3 are doctrinal. Chapters 4 to 6 are practical. Chapters 1 to 3, we have our inheritance. Chapters 4 to 6, we have our conduct. And so we're exhorted to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. But then it can be subdivided again. Chapters 1 to 3 are calling. Chapters 4 to 6 verse 9, the Christian's walk. And chapter 6 verse 10 to the end of the book, the Christian's warfare. And so there we have three sections of the book. Now, we'll go back to the beginning then. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or as it should read, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. I want you to notice that introduction of Paul of himself. He didn't always describe himself as an apostle. For example, when he refers to himself in Philippians chapter 1, it's Paul and Timothy, the servants, the bond servants of Jesus Christ. So he doesn't always introduce himself the same way. But in this epistle, he's going to be dealing with major doctrinal teaching. And so he emphasizes his apostolic authority. But he describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now we're going to find as we go through Ephesians that quite often, whereas the King James gives Jesus Christ, in actual fact, in the Greek text, it's Christ Jesus. Well, it's the same person, obviously, but there's always a reason why they appear in a certain order. I'm going to suggest to you that Christ Jesus speaks of the one who was once up there, but who came down here for our redemption. For example, when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, there we read, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now often, brethren will suggest that to Paul, he's Christ Jesus because Paul saw him on the road to Damascus as the glorified Lord, and so he puts Christ first. But it appears to me, as you look at the various verses where it appears, that the emphasis is actually the other way round. He's the Christ. He was always the Christ, the chosen one, the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for us. So as the one who was foreordained, he's the Christ. As the one who was manifest for us, he's Jesus. And so Paul recognizes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is not some position that he took for himself. This is something that was divinely given to him. Then he writes to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm going to rephrase that to give what is a more literal meaning of the statement. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice the words "to the" are not in the original text. I'm going to suggest then that the expression "to the saints which are at Ephesus" emphasizes divine sovereignty. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit. We don't sanctify ourselves. We are sanctified by the Spirit. So it emphasizes divine sovereignty. And in this chapter, we're going to see a great deal about divine sovereignty. But then he goes on and says, to the saints which are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm going to suggest that it might be better to translate it "and believing in Christ Jesus." So if saints emphasizes divine sovereignty, believing in Christ Jesus emphasizes human responsibility. Now I won't amplify that at this juncture because it will come up later in the epistle. Okay, verse 2, we have a fairly common greeting. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now there are basically two forms of the greeting. There are variations of them, but basically there are two forms. Whenever writing to an assembly or assemblies, plural, the expression is "grace and peace." But when writing to individuals such as Timothy and Titus, it's "grace, mercy, and peace." And that's invariably the case. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into that this evening. I've dealt with it on previous evenings, and we've got a lot of ground to cover, although I'm really not concerned how much ground I cover this evening. Now, we come then to the first major section, verses 3 to 14, we have thanksgiving. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Stop there. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That emphasizes the humanity of Christ. If God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ must be human. But he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the fatherhood of God in relation to Christ is emphasized, it's emphatic of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Remember in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." We read the Jews took up stones to stone him, because in calling God his own Father, his unique Father, he was making himself equal with God. Now again, I've touched on this before, but just to remind you that Christ was the Son of the Father in a unique sense. You and I, we will see in a few minutes that we became sons of God by adoption. Christ is the only begotten Son. Not that there was a time when he was begotten, but what it stresses is the uniqueness of his relationship to the Father. So in calling God his own Father, he was making himself equal with God. And that's exactly what he was doing. The Lord never denied that that's what he was doing. And so we have then the equality of the Father and the Son. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, that these blessings are in Christ. Outside of Christ, we have nothing. All the blessings that you and I presently possess are in Christ. And it's because we are in Christ that we possess these blessings. Secondly, I want you to notice that they are in heavenly places in Christ. Later in the chapter, we'll see that God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Christ is there. He's literally there. And because Christ is there and is our representative, we are seen to be there. And all the blessings that we have are in Christ in heavenly places. But notice he says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You know, there are well-meaning Christians in other places that try to tell us that we're supposed to tarry for the second blessing. I don't read that expression anywhere in the Bible, the second blessing. In actual fact, if they think that we're supposed to tarry for it, they're obviously thinking of a particular scripture. And in that particular scripture, the disciples were told that they were to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So if we're supposed to tarry for the second blessing, there's only one place we can do it. It's in Jerusalem. But the point here is this. We already have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. There's not one of them missing. They're all ours. So if there is a second blessing apart from these all spiritual blessings, it obviously is not a spiritual blessing. And if it's not a spiritual blessing, we certainly don't need it. Okay? What we learn from this verse is this. That we have in Christ everything that we need to meet God with. As we go down through these verses, we're going to find that most of the verbs that are used are in the aorist tense. Now, don't switch off when I use the term aorist tense. I've mentioned this before, and it bears repeating. The aorist is not a tense as we commonly think of it. We think of past tense, present tense, and future tense. But the aorist can be represented in the past, or in the present, or in the future. And it's the context that determines which it is. For example, when we come into chapter 2 and verse 7, there we will read that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. To show is in the aorist tense. Yet it is obviously future, because he says in the ages to come he might show. And so the aorist speaks of a point in time, whether past, present, or future. Now, sometimes the emphasis in the aorist is upon decisive action. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the aorist tense. He doesn't want us to vacillate. He wants us to be decisive and lay everything upon the altar for God. We may at some time, and no doubt we do from time to time, have to renew that commitment. But at the time we make the commitment, there is no intention to ever withdraw from it. So that's a decisive action. But in a context like this, where it's speaking of our blessings in Christ, it speaks of settled, unalterable result. In other words, these blessings that have become ours in Christ, God will never withdraw them. They're ours permanently. Okay? So come with me then. We'll begin looking at these blessings that are ours in Christ. So he says then, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Period. I take it in love goes with the next verse, in love having predestinated us. So let's look then at the first of these blessings that are ours in Christ. This obviously is election. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So the first thing I want you to notice is whose choice it was. According as he hath chosen. The choice is God's. It's not ours. Okay? It's vital for us to understand that. There are Christians that say that God chose us because he knew we would believe. Well, God obviously knew that we would believe, but that's not why he chose us. He chose us for his own reasons. He hath chosen us. The choice was God's. If it was just a matter that God knew we would believe, then the choice really wasn't God's at all. It was ours. But the choice is God's. The next thing I want to draw to your attention is, there is a book on the market. It's called The Faith of God's Elect. Just a little book. In that book, they propagate the idea that it's not individual persons that are chosen, it's the church that is chosen. And they call that corporate election. And they say that not necessarily the individuals that would compose the church are chosen. That's one way of getting around human responsibility and divine sovereignty. But I want you to notice, please, that it says here, according as he hath chosen us. Us is particular people. Us is plural. The church is singular. The church is a single entity. So when it says us, it's particular people that he has chosen. What a marvelous truth this is. Don't let anyone ever take it away from you. But for some reason that we cannot find within ourselves, God saw us before the ages of time began, and God chose us in Christ. What a marvelous truth that is. Now it has to be balanced. That does not mean that God has chosen some for salvation and some for damnation. The Bible never teaches that God has chosen people for damnation. Come with me in your mind to Luke chapter 15. A threefold parable. We've got the story of the lost sheep. Tell me, what did the sheep do to find itself? Absolutely nothing. All it managed to do was get itself lost. It was entirely the work of the shepherd. That emphasizes why it was that Christ came into the world, to seek and to save that which was lost. Then in the next part of the parable, we have the lost coin. What did the coin do to find itself? Absolutely nothing. It didn't even know it was lost. And even had it known it was lost, it didn't have a mouth to cry out for help. It didn't have arms and legs to walk. It couldn't do anything to help itself. It was utterly dependent upon the woman to find it. And that speaks to us of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that work he did in our lives prior to salvation. So both of those parts of the parable emphasize the sovereignty of God. But when you come to the third part of the parable, you've got the prodigal son. It was the prodigal son that decided to go into the far country, that wasted his substance with riotous living. But it was the prodigal son that sat down and said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" What did the father do? All the father did was wait for his prodigal boy to come home. And as soon as he saw him, he ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. But the major part of the movement and the choice was the son's. And so that emphasizes human responsibility. So you've got the two sides. Listen, these are two mutually exclusive truths. Don't try and join them together. Don't try and understand how they can both be true. And don't accept one and reject the other. They are both true, but they are mutually exclusive. Some have used the illustration of the railway tracks, and they say, in the distance the railway tracks meet. No, they don't. They're just as far apart in the distance as they are where you're standing. They only appear to meet. But these are two truths that do meet. They meet in God. He understands. And that's enough for me. I've never lost a moment's sleep over human responsibility and election. Okay? So the choice was God's. So first of all, who was chosen? Chosen us in him. When we were chosen, it says before the foundation of the world. In other words, most certainly before ever Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God foresaw the whole course of man's wicked departure and pre-planned that Christ should come and pre-chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. To what end were we chosen? That we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, the verb to be there is in the present tense. It should actually read this way. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. So that was the goal for which we were chosen, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So that's our standing before God in Christ. Okay, verse 5. Having predestinated us, again the verb is in the aorist tense, having predestinated us unto the adoption not of children but of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So verse 4 we have election, verse 5 we have predestination. I was in a Bible reading once in England, a local assembly I was in, and I made a difference between election and predestination, and one of the elders told me I was splitting hairs. Well, I wasn't splitting hairs. There's a definite difference between them. Election secures the person. It's we who were chosen. Predestination secures the blessing that God has in mind for that person. For example, Romans 8 says, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Here, it's predestinated unto the adoption of sons. So, election secures the person, Predestination secures the blessing. Election takes us to before the foundation of the world. Predestination takes us on to the end. Predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, and so on. So that's the difference between the two. So God not only forechose us in Christ, but he pre-planned the blessings that he had in view for us. As I say in Romans 8, it's that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That will be how things will be when at last we're in heaven. In the meanwhile, we're predestinated unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So we become children of God by virtue of the new birth. But we become sons of God by adoption. God has but one son. The parable says, having therefore one son, he sent him also into his vineyard. God has but one son. But we are adopted sons. You know, if you were to adopt a boy into your family, you might lavish upon that boy all the affection and favor that you have for your natural born children. But it doesn't matter how long you have him in your family, he can never become a natural born son. He will always be adopted. So it is with us. As sons of God, we are adopted. Christ is God's only natural born son. So we've been predestinated unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So the object in view is unto the adoption, the placing of sons. The cause, you will notice, is according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice again, it's God acting in his sovereignty. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, God predestinated us unto the adoption of sons in order to please himself. Okay? Then I want you to notice, please, the goal, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the goal he had in mind in predestinating us unto the adoption of sons, that it might bring glory to his name. Okay. Then I want you to notice the next blessing in verse 6, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, or better, he hath favored us in the beloved. Again, the tense is the aorist, so it's a settled, unalterable result. Now notice again how Christ is described. He's not Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, or the Son of Man, or any of a number of other titles that could have been used quite legitimately. Here he's the beloved. We have been favored in God's beloved. So what does that emphasize? Well, the hymn puts it this way. So dear, so very dear to God, dearer we could not be, for in the person of his Son, we are as dear as he. Now that's something for you and I to really get a grasp of, that we have been favored in the beloved. God looks upon us, and he sees Christ. And so the love that he has for Christ is the love that he shares with you and me. Okay. Now verse 7. We have, in whom we have redemption. Here we have the present tense used. In whom we have, we possess redemption through his blood. So what is the significance of redemption? Well, redemption is a releasing on payment of a ransom. A releasing on payment of a ransom. You have lots of examples of redemption in the Old Testament scriptures. Remember that the children of Israel were to be redeemed with half a shekel. All of them. But there was a payment that had to be made to secure their release. You could say that they were redeemed by means of the Passover lamb in Egypt. So there's always a payment to be made. And so we have been released from bondage to sin as a result of a payment, and we're told what the payment is here through his blood. So that is the redemption price. So then he goes on and he says, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So here we have the means by which we have been redeemed. We've been redeemed through his blood. Now we have the measure according to the riches of his grace. Now, Bill Gates is a very wealthy man, extremely wealthy man, one of the most wealthy men in the world. I don't know what he could do with all his money. I could probably give him some advice, but I don't think he would be about to take it. But the point is this. He might be wandering down a street, say in New York, and he might come across a poor street person sitting there and with his cap on the floor looking for a handout. And he might feel in a very generous mood and give him $100 bill. But that's nothing to Bill Gates. That's not according to his riches. That's out of his riches. If he gave to that man according to his riches, he would make that street person a wealthy man. You see the point? So in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, consistent with the riches of God's grace. This is another word that you'll notice all the way through this epistle, the word riches and the word might and all these adjectives that express greatness. Well, it's the riches of his grace, and that's the measure of the forgiveness that you and I have been brought into in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think I'm going to leave it there, and we'll carry on with the subject on Lord's Day.